in chapter 7, dealing with God's covenant with man, his relationship between men. We've seen that God, as the Creator, we owed Him everything in terms of obligations toward obedience. His will was our law. There was nothing that He couldn't command us to do, and we would owe Him, and there was no promise of reward for that. That was, as the Lord Jesus described it, if the servant does his master's will, he shouldn't expect a reward and a thanks. He's just done what he was supposed to do. And so it is with us and our God. And yet the Lord desired to bless us with a covenant in which He offered promises of closeness with Him and all the goodness that flows from that in return for that obedience, which we already owed Him, that He conditioned His blessing, though, in this covenant upon our perfect obedience to Him. And this first covenant was made with Adam, the first man. At the very beginning, clearly God's plan for His creation of man was to have this relationship, this nearness, where, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord came and walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We have that picture of intimacy and closeness, where God is not a God far off, but near to these that He has made, and dealing with them as His own children. And this first covenant was, as we saw last week, a covenant of works. It is God's kindness to us to enter into a relationship with us and to offer us this reward for that obedience which we already owed Him as our Creator. And yet, it's called a covenant of works because the terms of the covenant, the conditions of having these blessings, were conditioned upon our own personal and perfect obedience to God's will. That's what God laid out for Adam. And you remember He told him that particular commandment about the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, that in the day you eat of that, you will surely die. The implication there is, well, this is the test of obedience. If I pass this, then I get to continue on in this closeness, relationship with God, this covenant that He has entered in with me. And we also saw it significant that Adam wasn't just speaking for himself or dealing and acting for himself. God entered into this covenant with mankind. Adam being the very first man, he was entered a covenant where these blessings would attend to all of his children. They would grow up in this relationship of closeness with God and have all of these blessings upon the condition of Adam's obedience. And conversely, as we see in the sad history of what happened, Adam disobeyed. He did not offer perfect obedience to God's will. And through that, he lost the blessings of the covenant. He lost that closeness of relationship with God and all the blessings that come with that, not just for himself personally, but for his entire family, the entire human race. And so, as we saw in Romans 5, there's a direct connection between the consequences of Adam's sin. That's how death came into the world, Paul tells us, writing God's Word there in Romans chapter 5. And we all taste death. I mean, you can just look around and look back through the history of men. Why do we all die? It's because of this relationship and connection, covenant connection that we have with Adam. Because when he sinned and death came into the world, we're not put in that same place individually, each one of us, where we get a fresh start and a clean slate. No, we were represented. We were represented in his actions. And at that point, you know, many of us cry foul in our hearts and say, well, that's just not right. How could I taste the consequences of someone else's actions? And as we saw last week, just the very fact that God is who has purposed this tells us that this is just us. He has promised blessings to all of us on the same terms. So we can't find fault with it just because clearly this is God's will. But beyond that, we see that There's a second covenant. There is a representation available to us under another covenant. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Because Adam failed in keeping the first covenant, at that point in man's experience and expectation, all we could have was death. That's what God told Adam. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that was to be the case for him and his children. But in the very context which God first addresses Adam and Eve for their breaking, Adam's breaking of this covenant of representation, he holds out the hope that this is not the end. They certainly don't have any hope left under the first covenant. They've broken it, and there's no repairing it. But there is hope under another being offered. And if you'll go with me to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, of course, this is where the serpent has come, lied to the woman, deceived her, tempted her. She has believed his lies instead of God's truth. She's tempted her husband, swayed him to join her in this act of rebellion. And as we know, the consequences were disastrous. They know to the very, very core of their being, things have changed. They know shame now where they never did. They're aware of themselves at a level that they've never been aware in terms of this sense of guilt before God. And so they're trying to cover themselves. We see Adam and Eve making clothes for themselves out of fig leaves being sewn together. And then look at verse 8 of chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "I told you that you were naked. Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and into dust you shall return." And so here the Lord, these are sober words, as the Lord is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent first. And notice it's in that context that the judgment on the serpent is what contains this message of his defeat, ultimately. That he is not going to have success in this enterprise to spoil this relationship, to break this covenant between God and men, and to seek their death and destruction thereby. He's going to fail in that enterprise ultimately, though with great pain and sorrow and suffering along the way for all concerned. There is going to be an enmity restored between the serpent and the woman, and between the offspring of the serpent and her offspring. And notice here in the end of verse 15, speaking of the seed of the woman or her offspring, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there's going to be a war That's what this enmity is speaking about, a war between the serpent and the woman, between those who are following the serpent and coming from him in terms of their spiritual heritage, and this seed of the woman, just kind of very cryptically referred to here without much explanation, but someone who come from the woman in the course of this war is going to personally battle the serpent, and in their conflict, he's going to crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent will inflict injury upon him. You shall bruise his heel. But it's going to be in the context of his defeat. And so there's the first indication we have, right in the very beginning of the scriptures, the very day of the fall, of the breaking of this covenant, this message of defeat of the serpent involves and just holds out this glimmer of hope for Adam and Eve, that all is not going to be left as it is, but is going to intervene on their behalf. And this Redeemer, this Deliverer who will defeat the serpent, is going to come from the line of the woman. It's going to be one of her seed. And so there's hope for their family. Adam and Eve, here, looking at what they've done, looking at their descendants, what they have, the course they've put them on, now see hope again for their offspring, that there's going to be a division and a salvation affected through one of her descendants. And so, again, the consequences are real, and that's what is focused on for Eve and then for Adam in terms of the judgment and the curse and the consequences for breaking the covenant are very real. And have sweeping effects. So there we see the first indication, though, that the first covenant, this covenant of Adam's obedience, which was broken through his disobedience, is not the end of the story. So let's look at the confession then. And let's just go ahead back up to paragraph 1. We're not too far in. Let's read paragraphs 1 and 2. That's what we've looked at so far. And then we'll look at paragraph 3, and that's what we'll start to look at this morning. Paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam, and in him to his posterity, upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. And so in this second covenant, what we're going to see is some of the same principles and themes work again in this covenant arrangement. We have a representative stepping forward, just as Adam, who is going to act on behalf of those he represents. And with Adam, you remember that the case was that he hadn't sinned. Eve hadn't sinned. There was no sin in the picture. They didn't have any basis to claim the blessings of God in this close, intimate context of fellowship, which is described as the covenant. They had no claim on that. Even without sin, even in the context of obedience, they had no claims upon God. And that only came into the picture as God graciously obligated off to give them these things. In this second covenant, it's a far darker picture now. We're not looking at creatures who are without sin and doing what they're supposed to, that just need this covenant to bring these blessings from God to them. No, and in the second covenant, we're dealing with those who are the breakers of the first covenant. We're dealing with sin in the picture, with man, as we read in the scriptures, that even while we were enemies, the Lord Jesus died for the ungodly. There's an element of sin that has to be dealt with. The failure of the first covenant has to be remedied. The consequences of the first covenant are real and have to be met for one that would find blessing again under God. And so the work of this second covenant representative is far, far more involved than the first one. His work is twofold. The Lord Jesus first has to deal with the problem of our breaking of the first covenant and our sin. And he does that through his payment for sin, which was offering his very life up to the Father in our place as a substitute. His death upon the cross was in direct answer to the consequences of the first covenant being broken. And as we said last week, it's not just that initial breaking of the covenant, Adam's sin, which was unique, but we've added to the guilt of that and shown our true nature we inherited from Adam with our own personal transgressions many, many times over. And all of that is against us if we are seeking blessing and relationship with God. And so this second covenant is called a covenant of grace. Not because there aren't any works involved, just as the covenant of works isn't called the covenant of works because there's nothing gracious about it, no. But this second covenant is called the covenant of grace for two reasons. The first is it highlights the free gift of God. As we see here in the middle of the Confessions, paragraph 3, this free offer, this covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ. That's the grace in it. And what does he require of them? Of those who would have the Lord Jesus Christ as their covenant representative and find the blessings of the covenant through him. What's required of us under the covenant? Well, the requirement is that we have to have faith in him. And that's not a pale, in name only kind of faith. It's a true faith. It is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. We believe in our hearts that he is Lord, and we confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead. We will be saved, as we read there in Romans 10. It has to be true from the heart, a genuine commitment, a trust in him, throwing ourselves upon him for his mercy, trusting that he will not cast us aside, but he will get us unto himself and he will call us his own. All of this involved in what it means to believe. And we're going to have a whole chapter in the Confession on faith so that we have a more thorough and biblical understanding of that when we come to it. But it's important even at this point to recognize that there are requirements. And the Lord Jesus steps forward to meet all of the requirements of the covenant. He pays the debt for the breaking of the first covenant and all of our sins we've added on to that. And then he enters into the covenant again as a representative that he is going to obey the commandments of God, just as Adam was supposed to. He's the second Adam. We saw that last week in 1 Corinthians 15. And Romans chapter 5, he's the second Adam, the second. And so he steps forward to upon himself the obligation and the burden of obeying God's commands, not just for himself, but for all that he is representing. And his success means their life and salvation. And would it have been possible for him to fail? Then that would have been lost just as it was under Adam. But that's the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. He's the representative. And so again, before we get too exercised, thinking about the injustice of representation, when we're looking at Adam, and how, you know, it's just not right that I had to be represented by someone. I should have been able to determine my own destiny in that. Again, where would we be on those grounds? What have we shown our own lives we are capable of? How far would we get personally in terms of our obedience and earning the blessing of God? Not far at all. We failed from the very beginning. And so we thank God for His provision and His purpose for representative heads in these covenants. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who does not fail as Adam did. And so let's now back up. We've kind of gotten an overview. Let's back up to the footnotes and look at some of these scripture references. So the first phrase that we're going to see scripture references for: man by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. And the reference is to verse 21. And we'll come back and look at some more of this. But let's just start in verse 15. It's hard to find a good place to come. Well, actually, let's back up to verse 10. We looked at these verses last week, but it'll give us a good context for verse 21. In verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say 'and to offsprings,' referring to many, but referring to one, 'and to your offspring,' who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law." And that's the verse the confession particularly wants us to consider. That this covenant of works involves our standing before God and His law, and it involves the obedience of man before him. And because Adam broke that covenant and he fell in disobedience, and we've fallen in that, we've inherited that guilt and that corruption, the law can't provide the avenue for God's blessings to us any longer. No, it's through promises. That's what the scriptures are teaching us here. The promise that was made to Abraham and to his offspring. And Paul here makes a real point of helping us understand what was the actual dynamic of the covenant with Abraham? First, he says that the promise made to Abraham and to his offspring, bringing this offspring into the picture. And he says it does not say into offsprings, referring to many, referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the covenant that was made with Abraham was on the basis of and involved in that covenant, looking ahead to this seed of Abraham, this offspring, who was a very material party to this covenant being entered into with Abraham, so much so that if you look down there in verse 19. Sorry, I didn't see it. I had to read it. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come. Now notice this phrase, to whom the promise had been made. And so really the primary party of the covenant that God made with Abraham wasn't Abraham. He was secondary in that. The primary party entering into this covenant that God made with Abraham, who would receive the promise of the blessing and claim the promise of the blessing because he had kept the terms of the covenant, is the seed, the offspring, who Paul has already identified for us is Jesus Christ. And so there the point that the confession is trying to bring out of this larger passage is a second covenant was required because we couldn't receive the blessings and we couldn't have life under the law. We had to have life and blessing under grace, not under God's law in terms of our own obedience. We had to have another obey for us. And so that's the first passage. Let's also look at Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And again, these are just showing that there is no possibility of life for men under the first covenant with Adam. It's a broken covenant, and we're all sinners. And there is absolutely no way that any of us now can have the life and the blessings that were offered to Adam under the first covenant or the works of the law. And look at verse 20. Well, verse 19. Now we know that what the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or covering by His blood to be received by faith. So there we see the necessity of a second covenant and the provision of it. How does a second covenant do us any more good than the first covenant? Well, we have a second representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He steps forward to keep all the requirements of obedience to God for us, and all we must do is put our faith and trust in Him to have His righteousness, the righteousness of God, credited to us, so that when God looks at us, He sees the actions of our representative, just as happened with Adam, but only this time unto life and salvation. All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and the reference is in verse 3. And let's just begin at the beginning of the chapter. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And let's pause there for just a moment. That's another phrase and one that Paul really likes to use to describe this covenant relationship between the people and the representative. Who is blessed because Jesus Christ did what he did? Who does he represent? Who is in Christ Jesus? Those are different ways of saying the same thing. And you are in Christ Jesus. That's how close the relationship is. You're hidden in him. You're joined to him. You're found in him. You're saved in him. This is the language that the scripture uses. So notice, there's no condemnation. Not because of we've been able to hit rewind and erase all the sin that taints us. Because in ourselves, we are full of sin, and we do stand under God's condemnation. And so they don't miss the wonder of this statement. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It goes on describing how this does bring a radical change into our experience. It changes who we are. It changes what we want to do. It gives us a desire for holiness and the power unto obedience. But all of that flows from our assured standing in the covenant blessings of God in Christ Jesus. Because again, we're set free in Christ from the law of sin and death. That is, these consequences, this condemnation that just hangs over every one of us fallen in Adam. There's a new principle at work. There's a new covenant where we are set free from that in the Lord Jesus. God has done what the law could not do. And what does he mean? But, well, in terms of our looking at the law and our relationship with the law of God, personally, all the law of God could ever bring to us was condemnation, because we are sinners. It was given to make sin and transgression manifest, to show us of the way of redemption through another. But God has done what we could not do by the law. He sent his own Son. He condemned sin in the flesh. So he's dealt with sin. He's dealt with the guilt of sin for those who are now found in Christ Jesus. And he has earned all of the blessings of God for us. All right, the last passage at this point is Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. And this is a messianic prophecy that Isaiah holds forth. Again, these glimpses of light getting clearer and clearer in the very context of the dark day and the people of God, when there's no hope for covenant blessings if we're looking at the people of God having to earn those blessings. I mean, just read the history of Israel. That was never an adequate basis of blessing. And that's what we, you know, back to Galatians 3, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying Israel failed miserably in keeping the law that God gave through Moses, and it was given for another purpose. It was not given as the basis by which they could earn the blessings of the covenant. They stood under God's gracious covenant with Abraham 430 years before he gave them the copy of the law to have as a nation. They had the blessing of God through the promise, which was theirs in Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. And so here in Isaiah, again, a dark day in Israel, but here's the hope that he offers them in verse 1. And the confession wants us to note particularly verse 6 in terms of God revealing that he is setting forth a second covenant. After the one that Adam broke, he's coming forward with a second covenant. And in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not go faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no one, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And so here Isaiah, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, he's a prophet looking ahead to the coming of this servant that God is showing him. Here he is. He's coming. And you can see what he's like. You can see what he's doing. And here's my purpose in sending this servant. I am calling him, taking him by the hand, and giving him as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And the Lord Jesus, very clearly, if you read the Gospels, he understood this to be a anticipation of him and his work. These references to the opening the eyes that are blind, bringing the prisoner out from the dungeon. This, the Lord, in his earthly ministry, answers all of these predictions in his actions, showing such grace and mercy there in Palestine in his years of ministry. But notice again that he is, in his person, he is the covenant for the people that the Lord gives. He is the second covenant, which we'll read in just a moment. But in the reference to the Lord's Supper, when he institutes that, you remember he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That is the basis and the description of this second covenant of grace, in the blood of the Lord Jesus, to provide the payment for sin, and in his life of obedience, which he offers as the righteousness of God to all who believe in him. So that is this second covenant that was anticipated and promised, and even the beginnings of it enjoyed in the Old Testament, even before the Lord Jesus came. As we saw in Galatians 3, it was on that same basis that Abraham could be blessed and receive the promises of God, which were made to his offspring. But much more fully opened up and explained now that the Lord Jesus has come and has become the light to the nations, not just largely looking to the borders of Israel. Okay, so that deals with this first phrase in terms of the necessity of a second covenant, the reality of a second covenant. The Lord was pleased to make a second because men are unable to have life by the first. And this second covenant, back to the confession now, paragraph 3, is commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offered unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him that they may be saved. And if you'll turn to John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the most well remembered and well-known verse in the whole Bible. That's what we're talking about. The very heart of the gospel, the very central message of God's word. In John 3, verse 16, 4, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So again, what we're saying there is, they're not going to have their deserts under the first covenant. That is, they're not going to perish. But instead, they're going to have an amazingly gracious reward under the second covenant, which is eternal life, which sums up all the blessings of God forever. And how is that transition affected? How is it that you can exchange your deserts under the first covenant for these amazing blessings under the second covenant, which, again, this covenant that he gave in Isaiah 42 is described again here in verse 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. This is the grace of God in his second covenant. And what is required of us? That whoever believes in him. That's the requirement. It's nothing that you can do for yourself. It is, in fact, this act of faith is the acknowledgement that I have nothing of my own by which I can bring the blessings of God into my life. And so I'm turning away from myself completely to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The language turn and belief, those are synonymous in the scriptures. You can even remember a passage such as, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. That act of faith truly is a turning away from what you had been expecting or trusting in or basing your life on, turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to him is another synonym here of faith. Looking to him. Looking away from all others to him with hope of blessing. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If God's purpose was to condemn the world, he didn't need to send his Son at all. We already stood, as we saw in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, we already stood under the condemnation of God. But the Lord Jesus comes to change that for all who would believe in him, that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this passage, again, something as familiar as John 3:16, is really, if you look at it, a verse about these two covenants, both of them. On the one hand, the consequences of the first, which we all deserve, perishing. On the other, the gracious outcome of the second for all who believe in the second representative, this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to inherit eternal life, having all the blessings of God, which that is a description of in a summary fashion. And so the matter of covenant, just to note again, is something that you really can't understand in a biblical sense and describe very well at all without having, maybe using different terms, I'm not saying that, but the concept and the understanding of this relationship with God that he initiates graciously and how the relationship can be entered into with an outcome of blessing. That is just a longer version of what we see described as the covenant of God with his people, and the Lord Jesus being the mediator of the covenant, or the representative of this second covenant. Okay, let's also look at Romans chapter 10 and we're particularly directed to verses 6 and 9. And again, what we're looking at in this passage is there was a definition of righteousness or a method of having righteousness that was you personally keep all of God's commandments perfectly. Then you're found righteous before Him. And under this covenant, that would have brought the blessings of God to you. But there has to be a second righteousness because we'll fail in that if any of us are to have blessing. And this is described in this passage as the righteousness contrasted to the righteousness based on the law. This is the righteousness based on faith. It has to do, it flows from your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And so let's look then at verse 6. Well, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Again, what is the threshold of entry into the second covenant of grace? What do you have to do? Well, you know, I need to make sure I've done more things that are in keeping with God's law than I've sinned, or some such confusion. No. No, it's very simple. It comes down to one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your children. That's Peter's answer to the jailer's question. What can I do to be saved? We see the same thing in his sermon in Acts 2. And here we hear the same thing in Romans 10. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It's a righteousness based on faith, not to do with your works. And that's why, even though there's a whole lot about obedience that's under the covenant of grace, most importantly, the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus to everything that God ever said, a perfect keeping of His will, obedient even to the point of death, even the death on the cross, Philippians 2 says. Perfect obedience. So there is obedience. There are works. And the fruit of this relationship of covenant, as we are transformed into the image of this one who is our covenant head, we find works of obedience growing in our own hearts and lives. So it's not that there's no obedience in the picture, but this is called the covenant of grace to distinguish it from the covenant of works in terms of just narrowly looking at what the role of our personal obedience to God's law in terms of having a standing in this covenant. And in the first covenant, it's called the covenant of works because it came down to Adam's personal obedience to the law of God. That's how he could have blessing. That's not the case in the covenant of grace. Thank God, because if it did, we've all failed before we began. But it comes down to Christ's obedience, our faith in Him, God's grace to us, not our obedience. That's not the basis upon which we can stand in the covenant. All right, let's look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. We just looked at this passage, so we won't go through all the context. But notice in verse 11, how can you live? Notice that. Notice that you, how can you be described as righteous and live? All of it comes down to the very end of the phrase. In verse 11, Galatians 3, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous or the just shall live by faith. And so how can you be righteous in God's sight and live by faith, not by the works of the law. All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Why? Because we've all broke the law. That's why. And so that's why this is called the covenant of grace. It's because it's not rest on our personal obedience to the law of God. The obedience that we have is our righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight, Isaiah says. And so we desperately need another to step forward and offer us his righteousness if we're to have blessing. Okay, the American edition of the Confession adds Galatians 3, verse 7 at this point. And it's helpful. So in verse 7, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And it helps us, again, see the continuity in terms of God's dealing with his people. How did Abraham have an interest in the blessing of God? After the covenant with Adam was broken, it couldn't be on the basis of keeping the law of God. But it was by faith in the seed that was promised that he could have a righteousness. And so that's what we see in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had blessing, and he was counted as righteous by faith. And so know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. All right, well, we are out of time this morning, but we'll pick back up there next week.